There are several copies of the Banner of Love on the table in there. And I encourage you, if you do not take the banner, pick up a copy and read it. You'll find it edifying and educational. And I'd like to read to you a portion that's found on page 7. Most of you remember Elder Larry Webb, who came and preached for us at our annual meeting last year. And his daughter-in-law, Jill, the wife of Brad, their son, passed away April 5 after a 4-year battle with cancer. And this is his response after that. And it's entitled, "Cancer, You Can't Touch the Hope of Christ That Christ Has Placed in My Soul." And he says, "Cancer, you may destroy lives, bring pain and misery, make those you affect pray for the end to come. You can bring sorrow, tears, and make life hard to understand. But hear this, when you end a life, you don't win. Christ wins every time. And the pain you cause is not worthy to be compared to the glory the child of grace gains at the moment of death. You think you win, you're just an end, and the Lord Jesus is the beginning of life evermore. Though I hate you, you don't make me shake, you don't worry me, because he has placed a hope in my soul that you can't touch. Oh yeah, I really do hate you." Speaking of his feelings toward cancer. Now the reason I mentioned that was April 5, that's over a month ago. But it's been my experience, painfully, many times when a death occurs, all the mourners come to comfort the family, those who have lost the loved ones, and then they seem to be forgotten. And the cold reality settles in for those who are left behind. So I say that while she's passed away over a month ago, believe me, that family still has heartaches over this. And for those of us who have experienced such of these things, you know what I'm telling you is the truth. And so I say in behalf of the Webb family, pray for them that they can find peace. And in the truth that the glory that shall be revealed to the child of grace is truly incomprehensible. And the sufferings that we endure in this life are very comprehensible. Because we go through them, we can understand. We may not like them, but we can comprehend them. But when it comes to the glory that shall be revealed in us, we can't grasp how great and glorious that may be. And as we have come together this evening, I've known Brother Steve, I couldn't tell you, but it's probably close to 40 years. And he has preached here before, and you've enjoyed his preaching. But tonight is another time. And he asked me if I would preach for you a while, and I said, no, I will open the service. This time that we've set aside is a special service that we will commemorate the Lord's death tomorrow as we have the communion service. But I'd like to read to you a portion of Scripture as an introduction, and I encourage you to go and read this. And it's important to understand the conditions that existed when this letter was written. The Church of Thessalonica was undergoing some great trials and tribulations. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he begins with, "Finally, brethren," and the reason he inserts that "finally" in there is he's about to close his letter to these Thessalonians, and he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that worketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye have received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now, I will stop reading right there, because what I'd like to encourage you is that if Paul, the great apostle, was praying and asking this church to pray for him, that the word of God might have free course, I say to you, without the Spirit of God, the word of God cannot have free course. Amen. But with the Spirit of God, it can have free course. And I mentioned to the church last Sunday, I said that when frequently I make calls and I ask individuals, how was the meeting? And the first thing they will tell me is we had a good crowd and we had more preachers than we could preach. But that didn't answer my question. Because you could have the house full, and if the Lord's not there, it's not much of a meeting. Amen. But you can have a very small crowd, and if the Lord's there, he said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. I request that you pray for not only Brother Steve tonight, that he might have liberty, but that we might be blessed of God to hear, and that whatever he would bring to us would fit our particular circumstance, and that the Lord himself would indict this service, that it would be to his glory and to our edification. Brother Stephen, would you come and lead us in a word of prayer this time?
Lord, we humbly come before you today, and we thank you for the many blessings you've given us, Lord. We thank you for giving us this night to gather us together one to another, Lord, to worship. We ask you to be with Brother Steve as he stands before us today, that you do place something on his heart that we need, Lord. Just give him liberty to speak and open our hearts and our ears to your words, Lord, that whatever you would have for us, we could take in, Lord, and when we leave this place, take it with us and apply it to our lives as we go from here back out to the world. We ask you, Lord, just to be with this service, the continuation of the service tonight, and be with us tomorrow, that everything that we do here, Lord, is glorifying to you and edifying to us, your children. We just ask you to reach out, Lord, and touch those that have been touched by death and their families. Just give them strength and peace to deal with what they have to deal with, Lord. We know that you are the great comforter, and you are the only one that can provide comfort in these times. We ask you just to be with our country, Lord, be with our leaders, and turn them the way you would have them to go, and just guide and direct us in everything that we do, Lord. We ask you these things, and just forgive us for our many sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Steve. Appreciate that. Thank you,
Good to see you good folks here again this weekend. Enjoyed my last visit with you immensely. Always enjoy coming here. The first time I ever came here was back some years ago. To give you an idea of how long ago the first time was, my son was about 9 years old, and he and another little boy led singing right up here on the front. Got a picture of it. I can prove it. Now, that's as a man. Then y'all all saw the picture that I brought of me when I was about 4 years, 3 or 4 years old, with some of my cousins at the West Providence Association. Picture taken right out there somewhere. And there weren't any fences or houses anywhere around back then. In fact, that kitchen wasn't back there then. But then the last time when I was an adult was when Jason was with me, my oldest son. He's now 38 years old, so that's been some time back. But I'm glad to come back and be with you and renew our friendships and love to you and the church here. And it's always a joy to be with you here, especially a joy to get to be with Brother Ed and Sister Gloria. We've been longtime friends. I don't have a better friend probably in the ministry than Brother Ed, and thankful for his influence on me, and thankful for his love and friendship that we've had throughout the years. We're glad to be here this evening. I'm just struggling right now, and I'm talking because I'm struggling. I hope you'll pray that the Lord will settle my mind into the field that it's directed right now. I've been studying, and preachers tend to preach at some point or another on something they've been studying. You might say, well, duh, you know, how is he going to preach on it unless he studies? You're absolutely right. And that is the case. A preacher can't, if he doesn't study, he's not going to have anything to bring to the Lord's people. And so, but I have been doing a study through for about maybe the fifth or sixth time the book of John, the Gospel of John. And I've spent some time in it. I've not gotten very far in it, but as if you've ever read the book of John, you know that it's not just easy, although it's probably one of the easiest of the Gospels to read as far as just reading. Understanding is a different story. The Gospel of John, of course, is not written by John the Baptist now. It's written by the Apostle John, and it is a unique one of the Gospels. It's not like the other Gospels. The Gospel of John is written by an individual who was different, as far as I've been able to determine, from the other Apostles. You'll remember there are instances in the especially in the Gospel of John, he's mentioned in the other Gospels, but in the Gospel of John, he's not mentioned by name. He's mentioned with the reference, that apostle that Jesus loved. Remember that? And that's I think that's a humble spirit on the part of John to not seem to be prideful as he writes this most powerful book about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really the attitude we ought to have when we approach the Lord, is a humble spirit. Now, we don't need to be fake about it and try to pretend to be humble, because that right there is easy to figure out from us, and it's very simple for God to figure out you're faking it. But I want you to know we ought to labor to be humble in God's house and our interaction with one another. And then all that we do as far as singing, as far as leading singing, as far as the preaching of the gospel and listening to the gospel, a great deal of humility should be exercised in order for it to be a pleasant place where God dwells. Amen? Amen. And so it is, that's important. Now, John was that sort of an apostle. He wasn't like Peter. Remember him pulling the sword out to cut the guys that were going to take Jesus prisoner he tried to cut their head off, and he ducked, and he got his ear. Remember that? And so the Lord told him, put your sword up. We have a personality like Peter that was impetuous. But then in John, we have a more humble spirit. You see him in the Gospel of John mentioning, in the Gospel of John, and I've counted these, the word love 80 times in the Gospel of John. Y'all know the classic. You might call it a classic. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. all those texts that have reference to the love. And it's very obvious why that subject would come up, because he is a loving apostle. You will see him at the Last Supper, which we will observe tomorrow, Lord willing. And you see the picture of the Last Supper. Remember the picture of the Last Supper that's so portrayed in some of the Romish churches around? You find all the apostles and Jesus seated at the table facing the camera. Right? You do know they didn't have cameras back then, right? But you got the idea, right? That wasn't the way it was. In this culture, they would lay over on their side and partake of meals. And they were partaking of the Passover, and in the midst of the partaking of the Passover, Jesus made a transition and then implemented the supper that we have been observing in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ since that night that they observed it. But you'll find John pictured not sitting at the table and facing the camera, but you see him laying over on the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ, laying his head over on him because of his adoration for him. And I don't think that John would have mentioned the fact that that disciple that Jesus loved unless he felt the love of the Lord Jesus Christ toward him. Now, I don't believe that he loved John any more when it comes down to the basic fact of love, but there was an affection that was there. There was a closeness there between the Lord Jesus Christ that you don't see depicted with the other apostles. There is a closeness there. And what I'm trying to get you to see is the type of man who's not like a Peter who says, "Thou will never wash my feet." We see a man who's rather loving and rather kind. Now, historically, this is something that's history, not in the Word of God. It is said that in his old age, when he would go into the service, that he would be carried into the service on a bed, because you know he was the apostle that did die of old age. And when they brought him in the bed, that he would not be able to stand and speak, but rather would beckon with his hand and say, "Brethren, love one another. Brethren, love one another." That's magnificent for a man who lived through all that he did in his young life, and then his life when the Lord Jesus Christ called him as an apostle, to see him live that time and then live his life out preaching the gospel and spreading the gospel, being exiled on the Isle of Patmos for the preaching of the word, all of that stuff, to see him still in the traces, so as to speak, still standing for the truth and encouraging God's people, knowing God's people's nature. Our nature is not to love one another, but encouraging God's people to love one another. Do you see the type of individual that we're talking about that wrote this gospel message? John was a very different apostle than the other apostles. Amen? Amen. So we see that John in the book of John, you don't see parables in the book of John. Not a one. You see the book of John uniquely written, starting at a different place than Matthew. Matthew in his gospel depicts the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you start at the beginning of the book of Matthew, you'll see he'll start with King David and show the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ and his right to that kingship through his lineage back to David. And then you'll see in Matthew the telling of the story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the John the Baptist coming in the picture. In Mark, you see him beginning in the beginning. He starts in the beginning, all right, but it's in the beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his is a different direction. He had his writings in Mark will overlap Matthew and overlap Luke in many areas, but a little bit different in Mark's account. You'll find that Luke the writer, the one that was a close associate with the Apostle Paul, as he writes, you see him talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth into the world, a big stress, and in detail historical account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful books, all important stuff, wonderful, but you don't see John writing about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't see him including in his gospel some of the things that you'll find. And when you read John, I challenge you to go back and see what's in those other three compared to what's in John, and then you all may not get it tonight, but you'll see what I'm talking about. It is a unique gospel among the four. Amen? Well, maybe you'll say amen once you go back and you test it yourself. So, John is a unique writer, a loving writer, but as I've already stated, there are themes that run in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but there's a theme also in the gospel according to John. And before we even go into the writings of it, I'll go ahead and say to you tonight that the gospel of John is a depiction of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his being literally God manifested in the flesh. And when you notice that from the very beginning, you'll be able to follow it all the way through the Gospel of John and see how John brings it out constantly that he's the Son of God, that he's God manifested in the flesh. You see it, and if you read all his complete writings in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, you'll find, remember, over in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, that's a classic verse right there that's not included in some Bibles, by the way, but it is included in our Bible correctly. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And you'll see this kind of thought, this kind of writing throughout John's writings. And it's wonderful to see our Lord and Savior depicted in this manner as God manifested in the flesh. You see, Jesus, I want you to hear me clear. I'm sounding like Brother Ed now. Hear me clearly. He does say that, don't he? Yeah. I think I've heard that a time or two. And sometimes, if you don't mind, I'll use that occasionally. Here, I want you to be clear about what I'm saying, right? That the Jesus that we worship tonight is not the same Jesus as some in the world portray. Amen. He is not the spirit brother of Lucifer and Adam. He is God, my friends. Amen. You know what I'm talking about. Somebody comes to your door and they try to tell you that they're a witness for Jehovah and they start talking about Jesus not being the Son of God and Him not being the second person of the Trinity of the Godhead. Do not receive them. That is not true doctrine. It is evil. It is ungodly. And I want you to know that we as the Bible-believing Primitive Baptists should reject such doctrine. Yes, I don't care how much they say Christian, 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 that this group is Christians. If they say Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer and Adam, they are not Christian, folks. Now, I know with Google now, y'all are going to go out and Google it and say, who is he talking about? Is that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. It won't take you very long to figure it out. But it is most definitely not Christian, and we are Christian. We are believers that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity of the Godhead. If you go to the book of Matthew chapter 3, it begins to talk about the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus coming to John the Baptist during his baptisms and demanded baptism of John. Okay? And John, of course, this is John the Baptist, humbly questioning whether or not he should be the one to baptize this person that he has the inward feeling and the urging that this man is far above me, whose shoe latches that I'm not worthy to loosen the latches thereof. Him feeling that, and when Jesus came to him for about, and by the way, Jesus had not just showed up for the first time at the baptism. He had been there before to the baptisms when he did not demand baptism of John. But on this occasion in Matthew, he did demand baptism, and John didn't want to need do it. He says, I have need to be baptized of thee. And John says, you suffered to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And therefore he suffered him. And when he baptized him, Jesus, the Spirit of God descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the bodily form of a dove. Clearly says, the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus in the bodily form of a dove. And then a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the Trinity of the Godhead shown to you and to me and present at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. God that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus, the Son of God, who is incarnate in the Son of God and being baptized. And the Holy Spirit, my friends, the third person of the Trinity of the Godhead, Almighty God in His fullness was at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, I want you to understand that baptism is important if that's what happened at Jesus' baptism. Well, it don't really matter if I'm baptized or not. Yes, it does. It does matter, friends. It's not going to be a doorway into heaven. It's not going to, because you're baptized, it's not going to make you born again. But I'll tell you, friends, it's an answer of a good conscience toward God. And it, my friends, is the only answer it'll get, friends, when you do what you have been convicted to do and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a feeling like you never will ever feel before. It's not regeneration, but friends, it is the coming of the Holy Spirit in a very special way into a person's life, and a comfort, friends, that passeth all understanding. I'm off track.
Preach on.
All right? But what I wanted you to see is Jesus was present there. God was present there. The Holy Spirit was present there at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that all through the Bible. The Trinity is talked about all through the Scriptures. When in Genesis chapter 1, when on the sixth day, what did God say? Let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness. Who's the hour? I'm about to show you. Because it is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and whatever way that they were. I'm afraid, friends, I cannot explain to you the Trinity. It is beyond my capability of explaining it to you, but I have sense enough to believe God's Word when it says there is one. I believe there's Almighty God, but there are three persons of the Trinity of the Godhead, and God is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and Jesus Christ is God. All three are God, all three are whole, all God, all three are all powerful, they're all God, but yet they are three, and there are three that bear witness in heaven. And that's all I got to say about that. He says in the first verse, didn't I preach on the creation when I was here last time? Somebody do this or that. I did, didn't I? A little bit? A lot? Well, I may have brought this up, and you can't read this first verse without at least brushing it, okay? He says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That's about as far as we'll go, Lord willing, tonight. Notice, friends, that when John goes to begin his message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, notice where he starts. He does not start with David. He does not start with the gospel. He does not start with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he starts in the very beginning. And you say, what beginning is that? That's arche. That's where we get the word archaeology. And it's going back to its earliest time, in its simplest form, the very, very beginning. In the beginning was the Word. It didn't say in the beginning He began to be the Word, because Jesus is not a created being like some folks think. Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost have always been. They are the eternal God. Self-existent God. So he says, in the beginning was. That word ain in the Greek right there, that word right there is in the imperfect tense. I'm going to try to make this simple. I'm just thinking, we got to talking about, Brother Ed was talking about Greek and he made me think of it. That word ain that coincides with was right here is in the imperfect tense. And any math majors here? Or anybody took math here? Then you know what, if you've ever took geometry, you know there's a point, right? A period. The aorist tense, which is like our past tense, is a point in time. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, according as he hath chosen us, that is in the aorist tense, and that's a past completed action, never be repeated. It's done one time, and it never is repeated. That is a period. That is a point in time that God made that choice of His people. Clear as a bell. And so that's what the aorist tense. But the imperfect tense that's used here is linear. A line. Did y'all ever study geometry? It goes in this way, never ends, and it goes in this way, and never ends. It's a line. It's linear. And what he's talking about is that this was back then, always has been, and he still is now. So when it says in the beginning was, he's not saying that God was something. And he never is after that. He's saying that God just was at the beginning, and the same one that was at the beginning is right now. I think we can agree with that, right?
Amen.
That's pretty simple, actually. I made it simpler than I thought I was going to. So that's why it's imperfect, because there's no point in time where it ends. It just keeps going, you see. And that's God. God always has been. God always will be. And that's what it says right here. In the beginning was the Word. Okay? And the Word was with God. That means that He's coexistent with God. That tells us that there's more than one in the Godhead, doesn't it? He was with God. And the Word was God. He's Almighty, self-existent God. That's who the Word is. Now, who is the Word? It doesn't say Jesus, does it? Go with me to verse 14. We've got to jump ahead. Verse 14, because we won't ever get there tonight, okay? So I'm jumping ahead. And the Word, capital W-O-R-D, or Logos in the Greek, if you study Greek, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see that? The Word that he's talking about, that he wants you to know clearly who he's talking about right here, was made flesh. Again, he's talking about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That same Word that was in the very beginning was made flesh. Isn't that incomprehensible? I can't comprehend it. In Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's amazing, isn't it? There's a word, and I may have brought this to you at a different time. In the Colossian letter, I'd like you to notice in the first chapter, it says in verse 15, he says, who, referring back to the Son in verse 13, so the who refers back to the Son, who is the image of the invisible God. Notice that. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So he's saying the Son, or God, is the image of the invisible God. The image is that word is icon. Anybody ever heard of an icon? If you don't study computer, you don't have a computer, you don't know what icon is. Let me be your computer guru tonight. If you have a computer or something like it, and by the way, if you have a smartphone right now, you have icons on the screen. There are these little symbols on the screen that represent the programs on your phone. And if you are a flip phone person, I am very sorry. I will explain it differently to you after the service, okay? But I think most of you got it, right? The icon. Now, the icon is not the program. It is a representation of the program. It is something that is visible about the program. And behind the program, which is invisible, behind the icon, there is an invisible program that is much larger and much more functional than the icon that is on the screen. And when you click that icon or you poke that icon, then boom, explodes a big program on the screen. Isn't that wonderful when it does that, right? And it doesn't say error. Yeah. Isn't it wonderful when that happens? So that's what that icon is right there. And it says that he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus, and when John says we did touch him, we did handle him, the word of life. Jesus could be touched, he could be handled. John could lay his head upon his breast. They could visit with him, he could provide for them, he could talk to them. And I want you to understand that when Moses went into the presence of God, friends, it was an awesome thing. It was so awesome that his face shone with the limited glory that God exposed of himself to Moses, to the point where he had to put a veil over his face when he approached the children of Israel, because they couldn't stand to be in his presence and look upon Moses, because his face shone with the glory, only the limited glory that was shown Moses on Mount Sinai. That's amazing, isn't it? But we have a man, Christ Jesus, who was born of a virgin, who is God manifested in flesh, that was visible and touchable and you can interact with on this earth. Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, he goes here and he says this. He says, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Made by who? The Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. All things were made by him. Who made everything? I'm going to be your teacher tonight. He did. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I like sometimes when these guys that go to college and they come back. I ran into one here at a wedding the other day. He was baptized a Primitive Baptist, and the young man had gotten him a little education, and he got a little bit smarter than I was. And started talking about creation and alternate thoughts about the creation. And I just turned and I said, oh, wait a minute. It is God that created everything. The evolutionists believe that everything came into existence from a great explosion called the Big Bang billions of years ago. It all came into being by a big bang. And then they've even refined it to the point where they said that the original elements that make up all of creation when compacted down and crushed down and smooshed down, will be about the size of a period on the page that you're reading. Do you think that's dumb or something? Does anybody else think that's kind of a dumb thing to say? But then it exploded. I said, okay, where did the stuff that big banged come from? And when you climb up the ladder of evolution, going back, and you get to the top of the ladder of the evolutionary ladder, and you look over on the other side, then there is the Christian on the other side, smiling and saying, in the beginning, God. As a matter of fact, it takes more faith, probably, to believe evolution than it does God's Word. It's so ridiculous. It is impossible. Evolution is impossible. You can tell anybody who's an evolutionist that I said that if you want to, and I'll prove it's impossible to them. And friends, that God Almighty, our God, though we can't see Him, though He is invisible, He has revealed Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ in time and left His Word on record for us to read about Him and His creation and salvation and all of those things, friends. I have in my heart the feeling and the spirit that tells me that that stuff is impossible, but with God all things are possible. What do you think? What do you think? He says here, in the beginning, in Arche, in the very beginning, the archaeologists trying to find out where everything came from. Well, it just said right there, archaeologists, this is where it came from. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Let's go back to Colossians for a moment, and we'll just finish reading that just to show you that Paul, in his writings, is in agreement with John in his writings. And by the way, in the Bible, you don't see disharmony in the Bible. If you see what you think is disharmony in the Bible or contradictions, they are not in the Bible. The contradiction is in your understanding, not in the Word of God. You understand? And the Bible is in harmony. When we understand it properly, it perfectly harmonizes from one end to the other. From Genesis to Revelation, it harmonizes. In Colossians chapter 1, he says this. He says, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. And I could preach about an hour on that verse right there. Listen, he says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or worthy to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He made us worthy to be a partaker. Your baptism did not make you worthy. Your acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal servant, as a Savior, did not make you worthy. Your bloodline did not make you worthy. Your proxy baptism did not make you worthy. Nothing made you worthy except the Father. He says, giving thanks to the Father, which hath made us worthy to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. By the way, you know what the inheritance is, right? Heaven! And guess what? He gave us earnest money. You know what the earnest money is? Right now! In God's house, in God's church, with God's preaching. And the Spirit of God blessing us with harmony and joy in the Holy Ghost. I'll tell you, friends, it's going to be so much better than what we're doing right now. It's going to be unbelievable, isn't it? Except it's going to be believable. Because we're going to be realizing it and feeling it and enjoying it throughout all eternity. And He's made us worthy through His... And this is how He did it. He says, who had delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Who did that? Who refer back to? The Father. In whom we have redemption Redemption infers that we are bought back. And you and I were bankrupt. You and I were sinners. We were without any help. We were bankrupt. And we owed too much. And we didn't have a meal to pay. And our Savior Jesus Christ redeemed us and bought us back from loss and ruin and bankruptcy. Aren't you glad?
Amen.
In whom we have redemption through His blood. His blood on Calvary, my friends. His blood was shed for you and me. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen, brother. He says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Verse 16. For by Him, and through this verse right here, I want you to count how many times you are involved in salvation. Okay, I want you to name them. Every time it names you, I want you to write it down or make a mental note how many times you are included in salvation, okay? Notice, please, beginning verse 16. For by Him, that's not you, were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by Him, and for Him, or He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. I hadn't seen me or you in any of those personal pronouns of you. Don't sound to me like you are. You know why? Because He's talking about creation right here, and you weren't involved with creation. Only God was involved with creation. And by the way, is it 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, He says, we are created in Christ Jesus. No, Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. That salvation itself, your being saved to heaven, is a creative act. Like God spoke, and it was so. Now, how small does that make you feel when it comes to getting yourself saved? How much more solid is it when we give the glory to the one that deserves it? That the same God of creation is the same one that created you in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that you should walk in them. So notice what He says. He says, by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. The existentialist will say today, well, why are we here? Me and Brother Ed, we lived long enough to live during the hippie days. Now, he was not a hippie, and I was not a hippie. Our daddies wouldn't let us be hippies. And those of you who don't know what a hippie is, ask your mom and dad. And if they're too young, ask their grandma. Ask your grandma and grandpa. Surely somebody here has got to know what a hippie is. And they say, you know, we don't know why we're here. We're trying to find ourselves. You know, we're trying to get in tune with ourselves and know ourselves and all that. Let me tell you something. It's easy to do just by reading God's Word. Why are we here? He says, we all things were created by Him and for Him. The reason why we're here is not to do what we want to in this life, to live alternative lifestyles, to live in ungodly situations and ungodly marriages and ungodly circumstances, but we are in this world to glorify the one that saved us. We are here for Him. We're here to glorify Him. So children, make sure that when you're at school, and I want all the children to listen to me this afternoon, is that when we're in school, what you're doing in school doesn't glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought not be doing it. I better get an amen from moms and dads and grandpas right now. Amen? Man, that was weak. I'm just going to tell you, friends, friends, I'm going to tell you that we need to, that us grown-ups need to make sure whatever we do, we can do what we're doing to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to teach it to our children that when they're fussing and fighting and angry with one another, that they make sure that what they're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you can't do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, stop right there. Amen?
Amen.
That's better. That's better. All right. That's what he says. All things were created by him and for him. And he says this, and he, that is referring back to the Son, is, not was, he is before all things. And by him all things consist. Word consist means stands together or holds together. That's what that word means. And by him all things stand together. All things hold together. You know why our universe holds together like it is? Not because of the centrifugal force caused by the Big Bang. I mean, you know, it's ridiculous. It's because a designing, intelligent creator created it like it was, and it's built to stand the test of time until God comes and uncreates everything. And there's coming a time when all that was created, he's going to fold it up like a vesture, because there'll be no more need for it. Because time will be no more. And you and I will be in that special place that he made for us called heaven. All right. I've got so many places to go and not much time here left, but I want to just spend the last few minutes ended up with this verse 4 and 5. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And I'm going to tell you something, friends. That life lit up every man he came in contact with. Sometimes the light will shine on ungodliness and expose it. And sometimes the light will shine on that which is good, and God will be glorified in it. You see that? And when Jesus came into the world, he didn't do... All right, listen. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't make any mistakes. Everything was done by him was right to a jot and to a tittle. You can depend on everything he said. Everything he did was correct. It was right. And therefore, it would expose error. It would expose darkness. It would expose that which was untrue. But it would shine a light so that we could see that which is good. You see? He says, in him was light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Here's the verse 5. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The religious world, when Jesus came, was in darkness. God had not spoke to Israel for 400 years. You know why you're here this morning and glorifying the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the light's with us. Now just imagine Brother Ed never being able to preach good. And every time he read from the Word of God, it was just mundane. Just ordinary, get tired of it, you know. Nothing rich in it, nothing. Just reading the words, same old words over and over again. For 400 years. That'd be pretty bad, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Now also remember this. During that 400 years, nobody was interpreting the Word of God correctly. Because they didn't have any light to understand the Word of God. And so when they read it, they didn't know what it meant. There'd never been darkness ecclesiastically like there was during that 400 years. And during that 400 years came people like scribes and Pharisees. You know? and Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. You know I'm going to say it, don't you? That's why they were sad, you see? You knew I was going to say it. If you hadn't ever heard that, it's pretty good, isn't it? Anyway, they came in, they began to take the law of Moses and interpret it. And in the Midrash and all the writings of the Jews of that time, you find them taking the simple word of God that they couldn't understand, and they just made up meaning to it. You say, did they really do that? Let me show you one. Now, if I've said this here before, then it'd do you good to hear it again. In one of the interpretations of the law of God, and I'm not sure if this is Midrash or Torah, but it says, and I read this before, that it is against the law to drag a chair across the tent floor on the Sabbath. Now, I picture, you're living a tent now, okay? You just picture living in a tent big enough to have chairs in it, all right? And it's against the law, God's law, to drag a chair across the tent floor on the Sabbath. Interpretation, the legs of the chair would make furrows in the dirt in the floor of the tent. That constituted plowing. And you don't do any servile work on the Sabbath. Makes sense, don't it? No. It's people who are in darkness. Jesus proved that to be wrong, showed it to be wrong in his own public ministry. But the whole idea is they were in darkness. And when Jesus came into the world, that's the kind of silliness and foolishness that had been taught Israel. And when Jesus came into the world, it was like a refreshing drink of water. When he came and spoke to groups of people, and they went to take him prisoner, and then they couldn't take him prisoner because of what he was saying. And they went back to the leaders. They said, why didn't you bring him? They said, never a man spake like this man. It was marvelous. It was enlightening. It was refreshing. I will say to you that there are some of those people that followed the Lord Jesus Christ in the throngs, no doubt were there for the loaves and fishes. I've heard that run to the extreme sometimes. That, well, they only followed him so they could eat. Some of them did. But I got news for you. There were children of God that were dying for a gospel thirst. There were children of God that were following him because they heard something they'd never heard before. They've had understanding that they never had before of the Word of God. And when Jesus preached, he made it understandable. He made it rich. He made it sweet to them. And they were hanging on the words of somebody who not only could preach the Word, but he actually was the Word and he wrote the Word. Imagine you being there in that hot place. If you've ever been over there, you know what I'm talking about. It's a hot place. But you're hearing the actual resonance of his voice. You say, well, I'll never hear that because we didn't live back then. Oh, yeah. Coming today, pretty soon, you'll be hearing the resonance of his voice, all right, when you get to heaven. But imagine those poor people that had been in such darkness all those years finally begin to gain hope in their heart and in their soul, and a joy they've never felt. Yeah, it'd make you come out of your house and go follow him in throngs to the point where he had to feed the multitudes. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. They were in darkness. And it says here, the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness of religion, the darkness of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and all of them, they didn't get it. But Mark says the common people heard him gladly. You know why? Because he had something to say to the soul of the parched, weary sinners living in Palestine. I want to close with this. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes along these same lines, and he says this in verse 6. He said, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness." I don't know about you, but that's amazing to me. That verse is beyond my comprehension. You say, "You preacher, you're supposed to comprehend those things." No, I'm sorry. To make the light shine out of darkness. Not taking like a flashlight and shining it into the darkness and making it light. No. To make light shine out of darkness. He's talking about creation, folks. He, in the darkness of nothingness that was, Almighty God that always has been and always will be, said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And out of darkness came light. What he's saying is, it was ex nihilo. It was out of nothing, out of nothingness, out of darkness, there was light. Now, think about that for a moment. Does that sound pretty incredible to you? It does to me. He says here, "For God who commanded the light," to command it suggests by His Word. "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," now listen, "hath shined in our hearts." You know what the suggestion is? Our hearts were dark. The comparison is made to the darkness of before creation. Your heart was that dark. Don't try to tell me you can save yourself. Don't tell me you can get right with God before you're regenerated. If you'll get right with God, then you'll get born again. If you'll get baptized, you'll get born again. Let me tell you, friends, our heart is dark. It is empty. It is nothing. And I want you to know, in the darkness of our benighted souls, Almighty God commanded light to shine in the darkness of our heart when you're born again. Salvation is solely, completely the work of God. Oh, Baptists, believe that. Y'all all believe that. Say amen, everybody, if you believe that. Amen. He says this. He says, "has shined in our hearts," listen, "to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, I think I referred to this earlier. Remember the veil that was over the face of Moses? Remember the veil that was over the face of Moses to prevent Israel didn't want to see it because it was glory? And it was scary to them, you know, for his face to glow like that. So he had to put a veil over his face because he was in the presence, and even a limited presence of God. He says here, "He has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Is the glory of Jesus, the glory of God shines to our observance through Jesus Christ. When we see the Jesus Christ of the Bible, friends, we're able to look upon the glory of Almighty God. I may not be getting it tonight, but I'm telling you, I love to look on it. When this brother's preached on occasion, I've gotten a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know you have too. And it's only by the work of the one that John is talking about. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Because Jesus Christ is God. May God bless you.